Let's open our Bibles together to the book of 1 John. It's at the very end of the New Testament. And we're going to be all over the letter of 1 John this morning. So you won't have to work very far. It's a pretty short letter, but we'll be going back and forth as we look at some important truths that John weaves throughout this very important letter. Just so you know where we're going as a church, next week Matt Tyler is going to be here and we'll be preaching on the 15th. Matt Tyler is a missionary that we support. He was a pastor of an international church in Shanghai, China, but since COVID-19, they have been back in the States and have not been able to go back to China. And they are beginning to plan for a new ministry in Bangkok, Thailand. And so Matt will be coming next Sunday and preaching and hopefully sharing a little bit about their new adventure in missions and taking the gospel around the world. And so I know you'll enjoy Matt. He's preached here before. He's a wonderful preacher, and you'll be blessed. And then the following week, on the 22nd, we'll be starting a new book of the Bible. We'll be walking through the Gospel of John together. And so we'll start that on the 22nd. So as I've been studying a little bit about John and the Gospel of John and wanted to delve into 1 John this morning. And the occasion for this letter that John wrote is that the church at Ephesus had endured a controversy that came about because of the introduction of heresy in the church. And the heresy that was brought into the church at Ephesus regarded a denial of Jesus Christ as the eternal Son of God and as the unique Savior of the world. Now, the offending party had left the church, but the pain of separation and division left a cloud over the ministry and the relationships of the church at Ephesus. There was confusion that remained as a result of the error that had been brought into the church. And so John's purpose in writing 1 John was not really the same. You know, most of the epistles in the Bible are written to confront particular errors, but John's not writing to correct the errors that were brought into the church, but he's writing to encourage the believers who remained to strengthen their faith and to help them know that their dogma, their doctrine, their steadfast belief in Jesus was a telling sign that they possess the free gift of eternal life. So another way to put it is John wrote this letter to encourage the believers and to strengthen their faith and to help them have assurance of eternal life and their belief in the Lord Jesus. In chapter 5, verse 13, John writes a clear purpose statement for this letter. He says, "I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life." A clear purpose statement. John wants those who believe in Jesus Christ to have assurance and to know that they possess eternal life. Now, John's letter is clearly written to those who he assumes are believers. It is a letter of encouragement mixed with important exhortations, and his desire is for the believers to have confidence in Christ. But I want us to notice that their confidence comes from their dogma. It comes from what they believe. John lays out for us in this letter in black and white what a Christian must believe and how a Christian lives as a result of their belief in Christ, and also how a Christian loves those in the body of Christ. You know, I'm using this word, it's kind of a strange word, it's the word dogma, but I believe it's an important word. Dogma can be defined as a doctrine or body of doctrines concerning faith or morals that are formally stated and authoritatively proclaimed by the church. Dogma is not a positive term in our culture, although our culture certainly has its own dogmas that it enforces. But it's not a positive term in our culture. Theologian Carl Truman wrote this week in an article, he said, "Christianity is a dogmatic religion. The dogmatic drives the Christian life. Indeed, the dogmatic is precisely what makes the Christian life distinctively Christian." He also writes, "The days when Christians could be both respected by their society and faithful to their beliefs are drawing rapidly to a close. The terms of membership in civic society and in the church are becoming increasingly antithetical." He said it. So what is the correct response of the church as what we believe begins to conflict more and more with what the culture believes and expects? He says, our response should involve the practices that communicate Christianity's dogmatic content. So he's right that our response isn't to be less dogmatic, it's to emphasize our dogma, to lean into our dogma. He says, we should preach the whole counsel of God, for faith comes by hearing the word. We should catechize people in the faith and worship in a manner true to that faith, connecting God's truth to our experience. In short, American Christianity, after the end of Christendom, looks like people individually and as congregations taking the truths of the gospel seriously and living them out faithfully in their local context. So the book of 1 John is extremely relevant for us today. We have to know, what is the dogma of eternal life? What is it that we must believe in order to know that we have eternal life? John's message is so relevant because at some point you are going to be tempted to think something is wrong with you for holding to Christian dogma. Because people you know, people that you have trusted, people that you have learned from, people that you have looked up to, are going to trade the dogma that we hold to for cultural acceptance. It is going to happen in your experience. People are going to abandon the dogma of the Christian faith for the comforts of being accepted by the society in which we live. They will trade the hope of eternal life for a more comfortable life today. And so this letter gives us the dogma of eternal life, the truths we must cling to if we are to believe that we possess the free gift that Jesus came into the world to give. Just think about John 3:16 for a moment. I use John 3:16 because it's one of the most, you know, well-known verses to anyone who has any notion of Christianity in our culture. But it's a very, if you think about it, it's a very controversial verse. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life." You know, that's a verse of exclusivity. That's a verse of dogma, that eternal life belongs to those who believe, who possess a set of beliefs and hold to a set of truths about Jesus and who he is. It's a dogmatic verse. In order to have eternal life, you must believe in Jesus Christ. Eternal life is dependent on the dogma of believing in Jesus as the only Son of God. So I want us to look throughout the letter of 1 John, and I want us to see three dogmatic theological tests that John lays out for us in his letter that give us the assurance of knowing that we have eternal life if we hold to these things. If you hold to these things, John is saying that you can have the assurance of eternal life. And the first one is the theological test. Do you believe Jesus is the Son of God? True Christians believe that Jesus is the Christ, the eternal Son of God. Look in chapter 2, starting in verse 18. Children, it is the last hour, and as you have heard that Antichrist is coming, so now many Antichrists have come. Therefore, we know that it is the last hour. Now, he's talking here about the party who left because of their belief in this heresy. He says, they went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that it might become plain that they all are not of us. But you have been anointed by the Holy One, and you all have knowledge. I write to you not because you do not know the truth, but because you know it, and because no lie is of the truth. Who is the liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the Antichrist, he who denies the Father and the Son. No one who denies the Son has the Father. Whoever confesses the Son has the Father also. Let what you heard from the beginning abide in you. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, then you too will abide in the Son and in the Father. And this is the promise that he made to us, eternal life. Now look at chapter 5, verse 1. Chapter 5, verse 1. He says this, Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God. That is one of the most amazing statements in all the Bible. What is the number one most important evidences that you have been born again? It's this. This is the number one truth, the number one ingredient, the number one piece of evidence is that you have been born again. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God. Now, what does it mean to believe that Jesus is the Christ? There has to be some, we got to build some scriptural truths kind of a framework in our mind that lets us know, am I believing that Jesus is the Christ? What is necessary to believe about Jesus? Because it's more than just believing, yeah, Jesus was this historical figure who walked on the earth. He was a great moral teacher, philosopher, and it's more than just believing in the historical Jesus. What is John? And John weaves through this letter some important dogma, some important truth about Jesus that we must believe if we are to believe that Jesus is the Christ. The first thing is this: we must believe that Jesus is the incarnate incarnate Savior of the world. Turn over to chapter 4. Chapter 4, 1 through 6. Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God. For many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. So how do you know a true prophet, a true messenger of God? They come and they confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh from God. Why is that important? What does that mean? Okay, it means that we believe that Jesus is God who has taken on flesh, God who has become man. We believe in the incarnation. The incarnation isn't just for Christmas time. Okay? It's foundational to believe in Jesus Christ. We believe that he's the God-man. We believe that when God created the world, Jesus was there, the Son was there. And we believe that on Christmas morning, the Virgin Mary gave birth to Jesus and that God took on flesh and dwelt among us. Anyone who claims that Jesus is not God who became man, John says you got to test the spirits. You can't believe that he is the Christ. Okay, this is why we reject Mormonism as a Christian denomination. They reject Jesus as the Christ. We test the spirits. It's not from God. It's why we reject the teaching of the Jehovah's Witness Church. Anyone who would come and claim that Jesus is not both God and man, we would say they do not believe that he is the Christ. We must believe in the incarnation. What else must we believe? We must believe that Jesus is without sin. Look at chapter 3, verse 5. No one who abides in him keeps on sinning. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen him or known him. Little children, let no one deceive you. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous as he is righteous. Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. Jesus is sinless, completely sinless. And that's the only way he could destroy the works of the devil, because he is without sin. We must believe his blood cleanses us from our sin. Look at chapter 1, verse 7. He says, but if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. The sinless one is able to give his life as a sacrifice to pay the penalty for our sin. It's only by his blood that we are cleansed from our sins. Do you believe that Jesus is the Christ? You believe he is the incarnate Son of God, God who became man and dwelt among us. You believe he is sinless. You believe he is the sacrifice and his blood cleanses you from your sin. And fourth, you believe that he is our righteous mediator and the propitiation for our sins. Look at chapter 2, verse 1. My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. This is one of the things we must believe, that Jesus is the one who provides satisfaction for our sin. This means that Jesus satisfied the wrath of God when he died upon the cross. And this propitiation, there's three things very important about what Jesus accomplished on the cross. When we say the word propitiation, one of the ways we can think about it is everything Jesus accomplished on the cross to satisfy the justice of God against our sins. Three important things that are in this verse that we just read. First of all is what we would call universal sufficiency. Everyone who would turn away from their sins and believe in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ for their salvation, everyone who turns from their sin and believes will be saved. It's the universal sufficiency of the cross. All who repent and believe will be saved from the wrath of God. Everyone. We also see in this verse global intentionality. God intends to save people from every tribe, tongue, and nation. The cross and the mission of Jesus was to save a people from himself from all over the globe. And next we see definite application. Christ died upon the cross for particular people. In other words, Christ didn't die on the cross just for the possibility that some might be saved. Christ died to save a people for his very own possession. And see, this gives us great confidence. Because if you believe that Jesus is the Christ, you have been born of God. This is the work of Christ accomplished on your behalf. This is what he died for, that you would believe in him, trust in him, and know him, and have confidence in him. You just can't wake up one day and decide to believe in Jesus. It has to be a work of God in your heart. That's the result of the proclamation of the gospel. True believers have confidence in the finished work of Christ to save them from their sin. True Christians believe that Jesus is the Christ. Now, the other side of this coin is something that John emphasizes that's very important, and that's true believers also believe that they are sinners. True believers believe that they are sinners. And this is so very important because it's so easy to fall into legalism or to fall into some kind of performance mentality that if I believe in Christ, therefore I should see some kind of perfection in me. Or maybe it's the other way around. Well, I can't really believe in Christ until I see some kind of goodness in me first. And John eradicates that kind of thinking in our text. Look at verse 5 of chapter 1. This is the message we have heard from him and proclaim to you, that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. Now, John's clearly teaching that the Christian life is a life of walking in light and not of darkness. The Christian life is not a life of sin. The Christian life is not. We don't live any longer in the pigsty of our past sinfulness. We don't wallow in sin. We don't enjoy sin. We don't take pleasure in sin. That John's making that clear. But look at what he says next. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. John wants us to know that the way a Christian lives his life is important. We don't walk in sin, live in sin, love our sin. But he makes it clear that, guess what? You're still a sinner. You still have sin. And then he says, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. Now, here's the reality. If you are a true follower of Jesus, you actually will have a greater realization of your sin today than you did before you came to Christ. You will have a greater awareness, a greater sensitivity to your own sin. The closer we walk with Jesus, the closer our fellowship with him, the more our sin is exposed in the light of his holiness. You see, a big part of being a Christian is not staying in the darkness where we try to hide our sin and hide our shame and our guilt, but we get out in the light. We walk close to Jesus, and his light shines on us, and it exposes the sinfulness of our hearts. Have you ever had one of those mirrors that's a magnifying mirror? So, like, you get up in the morning, you look in the regular mirror, and you're like, hey, I look pretty good. You know, you can't see a lot of detail, especially if my glasses are off. I look great. It's just blurry. But you get one of those magnifying mirrors, and you look at the mirror, and, like, you see every single pore on your face. And you're like, oh, my word. I need some more high-powered soap or something. Okay? It's like that. Jesus, his holiness is so awesome that when we start walking with him, we see the sin that we never even knew was there before. So John doesn't want us to be discouraged by the fact that we see sin that remains in our life. He also doesn't want us to be okay with our sin. That's obvious in the letter, but he wants us to be aware that we are still sinners. Now, the reality is, if you are not a follower of Christ, one thing God has to do for you is help you see yourself as a sinner. This is called the conviction of the Holy Spirit. Okay? No one really comes to Christ until they have a strong inner awareness that I am a sinner and therefore I deserve the judgment of God and I am in desperate need of his forgiveness. When you come to understand that you are a sinner and you're in trouble, then you can understand the cross and what God did for you there by sending his son to give his life as a payment for your sin. So if you don't have an awareness of your sin, if you don't have a seriousness about you that makes you aware that your sin makes you guilty before a holy God and that you're going to face his judgment and his wrath, then if you don't have that awareness, you need to pray that God would give you conviction over sin and that you would run to Christ for forgiveness. All true believers recognize, hate, and confess their sins to God. Now, this bridges us over nicely to the second test in the book. And I'm going to spend a little bit less time in the next two tests, but the second test is this: do you obey the commands of God? Now, remember, we've already talked about John has let us know, hey, you're a sinner, you're going to have sin, but then he says, but you're also going to love the commands of God. You're going to hate your sin, but you're going to love God's commands. Look at chapter 2, 3 through 6. And by this we know that we have come to know him if we keep his commandments. Now, don't you dare, if you're a perfectionist, don't add perfectly in that verse. And by this we know that we have come to know him if we perfectly keep his commandments without any sin. It's not what John is saying. He's already told us that if we say we have no sin, we're a liar. So perfectionists have a problem here because they want everything to be perfect. It's not what John says. But he does say that we know that we have come to know him if we keep his commandments. Confidence comes from loving the ways of Christ. When we come to Christ, we begin to love his ways. We've turned from our old ways, and now we love the new way, the way of Jesus. So we need to ask ourselves some diagnostic questions. When you sin, how do you feel about it? Do you despise your sin? Do you sense that the Holy Spirit hates that particular sin? When you sin, do you want rid of it? Do you take it to Christ, asking him to forgive you and to cleanse you? And if so, then take confidence in 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive him and to cleanse us of all unrighteousness. But you need to ask yourselves some other questions too, though. When you sin, do you revel in it? Do you enjoy it? Do you look forward to it? Do you plan? Do you make plans to sin in your life? Do you justify your sin in your heart? Are you defensive if confronted with it? Do you tell God you're sorry just to get rid of the guilt, really knowing that you have no intention to quit that particular sin? You see, that's the kind of relationship with sin that's more indicative of the old life and not the new life in Jesus. If you have new life in Jesus, you recognize, yes, I still have sin, but my relationship with that sin is one of contention. It's one of strife. It's one of making war and battling that sin rather than being at home with that sin and having a friendly relationship with it. So, do you obey the commands of God? Do you walk in that newness of life and have a new relationship with your sin rather than that old relationship? Now, the final dogma in 1 John is this: do you love the people of God? Do you love the people of God? Look at John 2, 1 John 2, verse 7. Beloved, I am writing to you no new commandment, but an old commandment that you have had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word that you have heard. At the same time, it is a new commandment that I'm writing to you, which is true in him and in you, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. Whoever says he is in the light and hates his brother is still in darkness. Whoever loves his brother abides in the light, and in him there is no cause for stumbling. But whoever hates his brother is in the darkness and walks in the darkness and does not know where he is going, because the darkness has blinded his eyes. When you come to know Jesus and when you have eternal life, you love God's people. We show the condition of our hearts by our love for other believers. Look at chapter 3, verse 11. For this is the message that you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. We should not be like Cain, who was of the evil one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his own deeds were evil and his brother's righteous. Do not be surprised, brothers, that the world hates you. We know that we have passed out of death unto life because we love the brothers. Whoever does not love abides in death. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. Listen, Jesus is saying, or John is saying, that what Jesus does in our life is so radical because Jesus laid down his life for us, we're willing to lay down our lives for one another. That's the kind of love, the intimate kind of love we are to have as brothers and sisters in Christ. So we need to ask ourselves, do you love the church? Not the building, not the budget, not the programs. Do you love the church, the people? The people of God. Are you committed to the church? You need to ask yourself that very important question. Do you love the church and are you committed to the church? Earlier in 1 John, we already read that those who were committed to the heresy, they went out from us because they were not of us. Okay, that shows that at one time they had a connection to the church and that connection was severed because of unbelief. Do you have a commitment to the local church? And then finally, are you growing in biblical love for God's people? And 1 Corinthians 13 is oftentimes used as a text in a wedding, but it's actually telling us, 1 Corinthians 13 is telling us, what does love look like in the local church? It says, very first word, love is patient. That's pretty significant for patience to be the first word in describing what biblical love is for one another. Why is that? Because we need patience with one another. We get on each other's nerves. We hurt each other's feelings. Sometimes we are not kind and gracious and thoughtful. And so we need to be patient with one another. He says love is kind. It does not envy or boast. It's not arrogant or rude. Does not insist on its own way. Is not irritable or resentful. Does not rejoice in wrongdoing, but rejoices in the truth. It bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, and endures all things. So we need to ask ourselves, where do we need to grow in the area of love for the church? Where do you need to grow? Let me give you some tips on how to grow in love for God's people. The first thing is this: commit to a local church. Make a formal commitment to a particular body of believers. Okay? Love grows in the garden of commitment. This is true in marriage relationships and it's true in the local church. We grow where we're planted, where we're committed to one another. Second, be intentional in building relationships with other believers. Relationships don't often just happen out of nowhere. You have to be intentional in building those relationships. And here's my shameless plug for community groups, okay, and for Sunday school. You've got to get yourself in a position to be around people in a more intimate setting so that you can get to know them. And listen, every personality type, I know there's different personality types. Some people are life of the party people. Some people are blend into the background people. Some people love being in groups all the time. Some people, you know, rather be to themselves. But in the body of Christ, we all need one another. God has made us uniquely. He's gifted us all uniquely. And we can encourage and equip one another in unique and important ways. God wants to use every member of the body to be an encouragement to the other members in the body. So I encourage you, get involved in one another's lives in ways that you can help and influence and encourage one another. Now the third tip is this. We have to realize the closer you get to people, the more opportunity you have to disappoint them and the more opportunity they have to disappoint you. Okay? Some people are afraid of commitment in the church because they've experienced hurt and offense and the discomfort of relational difficulty. Guess what? Part of that's a sign that you actually were doing the right thing. Like you were getting close enough to people in order to experience the familial type of problems that we have when we get close to one another. Okay, who do we probably sometimes fight with the most? It's people in our house. Okay, because we're all up in each other's mess all the time. You know what? God knows that this happens in the church. It happens. So the reality is we need to realize that we are flawed. You are flawed. I am flawed. We're all flawed. Okay, and most of the offenses that we experience in the church just need to be let go. Now, not every offense. Some offenses are of a serious nature. But most offenses need to be let go. It's just being rubbed the wrong way is not an occasion to go to relational war. Okay, it's just the reality. And oftentimes the response to an offense is more sinful than the offense itself. So 1 Corinthians 13 is a great place to start. But realize, if we get close, if we really love and care about each other, we're going to experience disappointment with one another. That's just the reality. But it's the mark of the Christian, it's the mark of the church, that we work through those things for the glory of God, that He would be glorified and honored, and that we are willing to lay down our lives for each other. Now, at the very end of the book, John reemphasizes the reality of the importance of what we believe. Look at verse 19 of chapter 5. He says, "We know that we are from God, and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know Him who is true." There's one of those pesky truth claims again. There's dogma that the Spirit has given us understanding that we would know what is true. There's truth and there's falsehood in the world. And we are in Him who is true, in His Son, Jesus Christ. He is the true God and eternal life. And then verse 21 says, "Little children, keep yourselves from idols." Notice that John concludes with an emphasis on dogma once again. In verse 19, he separates believers from the world as those who have been born of God. In other words, there are those who are in, those who are out. Now, we want those who are outside of Christ to be in Christ. But he separates believers from the world. He claims that God has given them understanding of truth and that Jesus is God and eternal life. And then in verse 21, this is significant. Any deviation from this dogma about Christ is idolatry. Any deviation from the dogma is idolatry. So what you believe about Jesus is so very important. Have you embraced the dogma of His divinity, His death, His resurrection, and His lordship? Have you committed to love His people? Are you striving to live by His commandments? These are the tests. "I am writing these things to you," John says, that you may know that you have eternal life.